may be something that pleases you. Prepare our hearts for the preaching part of the meeting. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Young folks can head down to the new building or your rooms, wherever they're at this morning. And the rest of us, let's go ahead and turn to the book of Philippians. Have that ready to go. But we're going to be in John chapter 15 first. So get John chapter 15 and then Philippians. And Nathan is passing out some printouts there from a couple of weeks ago when we just got into the introduction of our study of the book of Philippians. He's going to pass those out just in the way of you having those notes. You can look at them if you want. They have nothing to do with this morning's lesson. We're going to try to go ahead and at least get into the text of this short four chapters in the Word of God, only a little over 100 verses. And yet, as we established last week, it holds great importance in the New Testament, given that this epistle is going to emphasize the themes of joy and rejoicing. And the Bible has a lot to say about those subjects, and they're very important to every believer. No exceptions. A lot of times we try to excuse ourselves from certain things and act like, well, I'm just not an emotional person, and therefore, you know, having joy doesn't mean a whole lot to someone like that. But there are no exceptions. Nehemiah chapter 8 verse 10 says this. It says, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." And that's something to remember. The context there, speaking about those of Judah there in the book of Nehemiah, how that they had returned to the city of Jerusalem, and they began to learn through the reading of the word that they were missing the mark, and there was just a lot of things that they were supposed to be doing that they weren't doing, and there were some things they were guilty of. And that can be a discouraging thing when you start to learn and you realize how far you're off the mark and you're not where you thought you were and you're not progressing as much as you thought you were progressing. And as they began to realize all that, they began to weep. They began to cry because they had fallen so short. And that was during a time of the Feast of Tabernacles, which was what was being brought to their attention. It was time to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And that was to be a time, a feast of rejoicing. It was to be a time of celebration and not weeping. And it wasn't to be marked by sorrow and tears, but rather by rejoicing. And so you've got men that are having to go through there and shore them up and bring them back in line. And they're told there, "Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." And so they're encouraged to have that joy of the Lord. Now again, think about it. The joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord refers to three different things as far as I can distinguish in the Word of God. One is a joy over the Lord. And then there's a joying in what the Lord takes joy in. Having joy in what the Lord has joy in. And then third, the joy that comes from the Lord Himself from within. And it marks our life as being a life filled with joy. And having a joy of the Lord is rejoicing in the Lord Himself. And what are we talking about? The joy of the Lord, rejoicing in the Lord. That's like David over there in Psalms 18. The Bible says David there, as he gets delivered from his enemies, he began to say, "I will love Thee, O Lord, my strength." He says, "The Lord is my rock. The Lord is my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler, the horn of my salvation, and my high tower. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies." You know what David's doing there? David's just keeping his focus on the Lord. And he's thinking about Him and who He is. And that's the joy of the Lord. He's rejoicing in who the Lord is. Over there in 1 Samuel chapter 30 verse 6, what takes place is David and his camp have been hit by the Amalekites. And they've lost everything. They've been spoiled. And the people are looking for someone to blame. And they're ready to blame David. And they're ready to stone David. And David, having lost everything they've lost, the men are ready to kill him, and at the same time, you know, they've wept to the point, the Bible says, they had no more power to weep, and they're ready to destroy David there. And David, it says in 1 Samuel 30 verse 6, says David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. Listen, it says, but David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. And it could have been a very, you know, a time where he could have easily just laid down and just gave up, because he's lost everything. He's lost the confidence and the trust of the people. He could have just thrown in the towel and gave up and stayed down. But it says, rather, he encouraged himself in the Lord his God. And how did he do that? He did that just like I just read you that passage there in Psalms 18, where he's just recognizing the Lord as one to be gloried in, and one that we can look to and we can take joy in. And in that sense there, the joy of the Lord got him encouraged. It lifted him up. It got him going again. He encouraged himself in the Lord. And then, as I said, the joy of the Lord also speaks of our rejoicing in what the Lord rejoices in. There's some things the Lord takes pleasure in. He gets happy about. And we can see that even in the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's a verse, Luke 10:21. Here it says, in that hour Jesus rejoiced. Here's Jesus rejoicing. What did he rejoice in? It says, in that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Now, you know what the Lord Jesus is doing there? He's rejoicing, meaning he's taking joy in the fact that the wise and the prudent of this world, the elite there, these things that the Lord's laying out there and teaching them, it's being plainly revealed to those that are humble and simple and earnest and sincere and looking for truth. But those that are elite and looking for loopholes, the wise of this world, the prudent of this world, the Lord is causing them in their pride to miss everything that he's saying. He's going right around them. Now, you know, you hear a lot of folks say, well, the Lord, he gave those parables so that everyone could understand them. And there's a certain truth to that. But the Bible also says he did it to hide those things from the wise and the prudent. And those whose heart was towards the Lord, they received what the Lord had to say. They understood what the Lord was saying. But those whose heart was not towards him, who were looking for something wrong, it says they reasoned within themselves and said, who knoweth what this babbler saith? They couldn't get it. And the reason was the condition and the direction their heart was facing. The Bible says, Jesus at one point said them, he said, he that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because you're not of God. And the problem was their heart. And there's folks like coal miners and farmers and praying grandmothers. Just simple folks that just went to the book, humbled themselves. The book preserved in sixth grade English. Studied it out, prayed it out, waited on God to reveal himself. Began to understand and know the Lord. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 2, they found the, quote, knowledge of God. But to the elite, see, if there is a God, well, he's past knowing. And you couldn't know God. And you have that thing being hid from them, like scholars and textual critics even. And some folks just simple enough to believe the Bible. God reveals himself. You know what the Lord does? The Lord Jesus got happy about that arrangement. He had to deal with those that were proud and full of themselves, and he dealt with those that were humble and meek and gentle, and he seen these folks over here were getting it, and these folks over here couldn't understand what he was saying, and he just got rejoicing about that thing one day and said, I thank thee, Father, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them unto babes. See, that's the joy of the Lord. Again, the joy of the Lord deals with us rejoicing in the Lord, encouraging ourselves in the Lord. It also deals with being happy and rejoicing in what the Lord rejoices in, such as souls being saved. Amen. There's something wrong, friends, if you can't get happy over someone getting saved. That's the joy of the Lord. He rejoices in that. And then third, the joy of the Lord is also the joy within us that comes from the Holy Spirit within us, as part of the fruit of the Spirit resulting in our lives as we walk in the Spirit and not after the flesh. That is, we make the believer's conscientious decision. Doesn't just happen, you know. You got to make the decision. Walk in the Spirit and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And as we walk in the Spirit and we walk and follow after the Lord Jesus Christ, we are going contrary to the flesh. We have to deny the flesh. And as we do such, there's this supernatural source of fruit in our life. The Spirit of God bringing forth the living characteristics and qualities of our living Lord into our life, so that we can say, it is Christ that liveth in me. And we have those qualities in our life, and people can see them. People recognize them. They understand that, hey, there's the fruit of the Spirit. The Bible says in Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. That's the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22 and 23. And you'll notice what's mentioned there is joy. Now, it mentions joy as being the manifest characteristic of Christ born in the life of a believer. And all that's described in those two verses that is dealing with eternal life from within. And without the saved, they're seeing this. They're seeing this in our life. Those that are unsaved are seeing this in our life. And that fruit that's born there. And so, again, Paul says, not I that liveth, but Christ that liveth in me. So it's not just love, but rather it's the love of God. It's the love of Jesus Christ. And it's not just peace, but it's the peace of God. And it's not just long-suffering, but it's the long-suffering of the Lord and so on. The gentleness of the Lord, the goodness of God, the faith of Christ, the meekness of the Lord, Christ's temperance. And so that joy that it speaks of there, that comes from the Holy Ghost, that is the joy of the Lord. And as we go forth, he says this. He says we're to be strong in the Lord, and we're to stand in the power of His might. And our joy will be filled when we have the joy of the Lord. Now, I've had you turn to John chapter 15 first. Look at verse 9. John chapter 15, verse 9. And Jesus is speaking here. And Jesus says, as the Father hath loved me, and that's speaking of the Father's delight, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. That's talking about Christ's delight in us. Continue ye in my love. It's a charge to be faithful and consistent. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, talking about obedience, obviously, ye shall abide in my love. That is, continued obedience results in the continued favor and the delight of the Father, and as well as the Son. Even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love, these things have I spoken unto you. And there's the words of God there, and the importance the words of God play in all this. Don't let that get by you. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy. Notice that. That my joy. This is the Lord Jesus talking. That my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. So the Lord, obviously, He wants us to be filled with joy. And when His joy, the joy of the Lord, remains in us, as we're abiding in His love, or rather pleasing Him by walking in the Spirit, that's what happens. Now, look over at chapter 17. John chapter 17. And this is the Lord praying. And many will take Christ's words there on the Sermon on the Mount and what follows there in Luke chapter 11, as the disciples have witnessed Him praying. He comes to them and they say to Him, Lord, teach us to pray. And He goes on to say, when you pray, pray in this manner: Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven, and so forth. And people call that the Lord's Prayer. But that's not the Lord's Prayer. It's the Lord teaching on prayer. If we could take the time and show you over 30 times where the Lord's actually praying in Scripture, it's recorded for us there. But that's not one of them. The Lord's not even praying in those passages in Luke 11 and in Matthew chapter 7 there. It's a pattern. And the Lord's basically giving them an outline, and He repeats the pattern on two different occasions. He simply repeats that pattern to people on two different instances, two different groups there. And He's not praying. And that's an important one. I know it may sound like we're grasping at straws there or making a mountain out of a molehill, but you understand why it's important, because believing the Lord's praying there could lead to heresy. Because if you get into that thing and, you know, He says, forgive us our trespasses, you got to understand, that's not something the Lord would pray, because He's sinless. He never committed any trespasses. The Bible tells us He was without spot. He was sinless. He was spotless. Now, if you take all of that's recorded of Jesus' prayers, and you're looking for that one that you could say, well, now that, of all that he prayed, there's the Lord's Prayer. You'd have to camp out in John chapter 17. Because here's the high priestly prayer, as they call it, of Christ in his intercessory role for his disciples and even for us that will follow later, as he prepares himself for representation of us there in heaven, our high priest. And it says in John chapter 17, verse 11, it says, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father." Now, let me just take a break there and say that's the only time that phrase is used in Scripture. And it's not referring to anybody in the Vatican. All right? The news media, I mean, it's one thing for folks, those that are in the Roman Catholic Church, to refer to a man as Holy Father. They're taught that. They're trained that. That's the reason for the blindness. They haven't seen what the plain Scripture says, even what the Lord directly reproved and rebuked them for doing. They haven't seen that. But the news media doesn't even believe in the Lord. On there talking about the Holy Father. Right now, you know, Benedict stepping down and the news is all over this. And they keep referring to him as the Holy Father. And that's not him. And if you say, well, you sound like you're a little offended. Well, then you're right. Because this phrase, Holy Father, shows up one time in the Bible. And it's used of the Lord Jesus. And he's not talking about any man over there in the Vatican. He's talking about the Father in heaven. He's the Holy Father. And he says there, he says, "Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those thou gavest, that thou gavest me, have I kept. And none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Again, we're talking about the joy of the Lord. And just in, there may be some more distinctions there, but just this morning, what I'm pointing out is three distinctions of the joy of the Lord for you. A joy over the Lord, where you encourage yourself in Him. Secondly, joy in what the Lord joys in. What He rejoices in, you rejoice in. Third, the joy that comes from the Lord Himself. His joy in you that fulfills your joy. Now, if you would, look at Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. And folks, listen, in order for us to believe what the Scriptures say about anything else, we have to believe what the Scriptures say about themselves. And the Scriptures claim to be given by inspiration. That is, they're God-breathed. And God has taken this book and He has put His Spirit in it. Inspirited. That's what inspired deals with. And they claim that every word of God is pure, you know. That's the Word. The Scriptures claim every word of God is pure, and God has breathed these words. Psalms 12, 6, and 7 speaks of the fact that God has preserved His words from generation to generation. So we have every one of those words today. That is, if we're going to believe what the Bible says about itself. And if you can't believe what the Bible says about itself, I don't know why you'd believe what it says about anything else. It has some fantastic claims that we hang on to as children of God, as Christians. One of them is that we are children of God and we're Christians. You know, and I know that I'm saved because the testimony of Scripture. 1 John chapter 5 again says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on His name, that ye may know that ye have eternal life." And so I can prove, I've got a Bible answer for the question, am I going to go to heaven? Am I ready to face judgment? Have I been born again? Am I a child of God? I've got Scripture. Amen. And the Scripture cannot be broken. My feelings, they're like this. My emotions are like this, just like yours. We're all, you know, some days it's good, some days it's bad. But that ain't how I know I'm saved. Amen. I'm not going to tell you that the fruit of faith, of course, has feelings. They're definitely. Amen. The stronger our faith, the greater the feeling. And that's the way it is. I mean, they're just, sometimes we get to singing about heaven, you know, and singing about the coming of Christ. And faith is strong, and you can just see that thing. And boy, what a great feeling that is. But you know, faith is comes by hearing by the Word of God, and that's where our faith is rooted in. It's not feeling. Feeling comes from that. Feeling, the faith is rooted in the Word. You have the fact of the Word and the faith in that, and then there's the feeling that follows. And so I don't know I'm saved today because I do feel good. Amen. I'll be honest with you. But I don't know I'm saved because of that. I know I'm saved because the Word of God says so. And that's where we we drop anchor right there. That's where we establish ourselves in that. And if I couldn't believe what the Bible says about itself, you know, how could I make such bold claims about my standing with the Lord? How could I make such bold claims about heaven, a city I've never seen? Or warn people about hell, a place I've never seen? Or talk about the virgin birth of Christ and his substitutionary death and sacrifice? You see, this is the difference here. We'll make the distinction between what is called fundamentalist and Bible-believing Christianity. Some folks would like to make the two the same. But a fundamentalist will major upon the fundamentals of Scripture. You know, like that's all that mattered, just as long as we got the fundamentals down. But what, the first fundamental is the Bible. What does it say about itself? And therefore, you know, well, I like this version of the Bible because it really, I mean, it doesn't really attack the virgin birth. And over here you can find the blood atonement. And over here you can find the deity of Christ. Well, here's where we draw the line. If it messes with the words, we don't trust it. Every word of God is pure. They're all preserved according to what it says about itself. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And so the first fundamental has to deal with the Scriptures. And the Scriptures talk a lot about joy. They talk about profiting for us in these matters there. And so we got to realize we can profit in joy. And that's what the book of Philippians is about. It's about joy. It's about rejoicing, having Christian joy despite circumstances. And frankly, some of you look like you could use it. Amen. I don't know what's happened, but you need the joy of the Lord despite circumstances, despite people. Well, nothing will just suck the joy right out of you as just somebody. Right? Like one fellow said, there's nothing wrong with the world. It's just the people I can't stand. And sometimes that happens. They'll just suck the joy out of you. Just take it out of you, zap you. Sometimes it has to deal with affliction. You're going through something. There's sufferings and such. But Paul, remember, he suffered. He suffered for the gospel's sake. And those Philippian saints, as we looked at a couple weeks ago, they suffered as well. They followed suit there. That was the seed of that fellowship. Paul no sooner arrived in the city of Philippi there in Acts chapter 16 before he gets in trouble. He's preaching, you know, and then you have that women's prayer meeting there, and somebody gets saved, and her house, Lydia, they get saved. And before long, here comes somebody that a lot of folks that were making money depended on, with the spirit of divination, and she loses her ability to do this because he casts the devil out of her. And here comes the opposition. They beat him. They throw him in jail. Now, you want to get bummed out after you've been beaten and thrown in jail? That's a good time to get bummed out. Or you would think. But Paul didn't. Paul and Silas instead rejoiced. They just stayed happy. They rejoiced in the Lord. They sang praises at midnight. Boy, that earthquake came through there and rocked that whole place. And everybody that wanted to could have run. That Philippian jailer jumped up, having been given the charge of those men, his life or their life, begins to almost kill himself. And Paul has to say, "Do thyself no harm. We're all here." And the man trembles and falls down before him. He knows what to ask. "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" And the answer was, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." And sure enough, that fellow believed. He was saved, and as was his whole house. And so you start off there with two households there in Philippi, which began the ministry there that later grows. And by the time Paul writes the book of Philippians there, he's been locked up again. He's incarcerated again. He's a bond servant of Jesus Christ. He's a prisoner of Rome. He writes the book of Ephesians, the book of Colossians, and the book of Philippians during that time. And he's suffering. He's suffering for the gospel's sake, and so were they. But the Spirit of God directs Paul to keep them focused on the Lord, to keep them focused on the Lord's work, to remain constant, to remain consistent and faithful, to be abiding in His love, like we just read there, the instructions of the Lord, walking in the Lord's delight, and doing such so that His joy might remain in them, and that their joy would be full. And throughout this New Testament letter there to those New Testament saints, that term joy and rejoicing shows up over and over again. Now, looking at chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making request with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, a couple of weeks ago as we got started, we dealt with Paul's ministry and his unique apostleship there, and we looked at his calling and his salvation there. And here he mentions somebody else that served with him. And of course, we're talking about Timothy. He calls him Timotheus here. And we have the letters of 1st and 2nd Timothy, which Paul writes to this man. Go ahead and turn to 2nd Timothy. And this is someone that Paul calls his son in the faith. So there's a real bond between these men. And he's from a faithful mother. He's from a faithful grandmother. Someone Paul obviously could lean on and depend on. And Timothy's mother and grandmother were believers. They taught him the Word of God. And here's some references that show that about this man that is with Paul. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2. He says to Timothy, "My dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God." And this will tell you something about Timothy and what kind of man he was. "I thank God, whom I served from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears." That tells you something else about him. "That I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee." You see, that's Timothy. He's no put on, boy. He's just unfeigned faith, "which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Now, why do you think Paul said that to Timothy? I mean, there obviously has to be a reason, right? I mean, he's not just trying to be flowery in his speech. I would say it's because there was probably a good chance here that he needed to be encouraged. You know what real courage is? It's going on even when you are afraid. And he's reminding him here, God's not given us the spirit of fear, Timothy. Just because we're, you know, maybe a little antsy sometimes and maybe a little tense or fearful, that doesn't mean we're excused. And he says, God's not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." You'll see that thing showing up time and time again there as Paul becomes a prisoner of Christ, that there were those that he says, and we'll see it later on, that were preaching for contention. It was competitive. And for some reason or another, Paul was a threat to them. And they would preach, he says, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. And there were those that were preaching. They were preaching, and they were trying to hurt Paul and disdain him for his situation that he was in and bring reproach on him for his situation. And so you'll see time and time again where he talks about somebody like Onesiphorus and says, "He was not ashamed of my chain." And he talks about Timothy here. "Don't be ashamed of me, the Lord's prisoner." And he's talking about there, you know, he's going through this reproach and he wants to make sure their fellowship is strong and don't let anything come between us in our work for the Lord. Him and Timothy, they were important to each other. And they were important to the work of God there. Now, look at chapter 3. Chapter 3. And look at verse 14. Chapter 3, verse 14. And it says there, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures." That tells you something else about Timothy. You know what it tells you? It tells you he had a Bible. Now, he didn't have the originals, but he had the holy scriptures. He'd been learning them since he was a child. He says, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine." for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now go back to Acts 16 there, where we were a couple of weeks ago. And here's where Paul meets up with Timothy. Acts chapter 16, it's the same chapter that he begins that ministry there in the city of Philippi. Acts chapter 16, look at verse 1. And it says, "Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess and believed. But his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek." So he's just avoiding some trouble on down the road. "And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily." Now that's the ministry of Paul and Timothy. They don't just go to places and preach the gospel and start churches, but they also go where the gospel's been preached and they establish those churches and they get them settled. And that's their ministry. Look over at chapter 17. Chapter 17, they would go into a place, and sometimes Paul, because of his name's sake, he'd have to get out of Dodge. He'd have to leave while the leaving was good. And he'd have to leave some people behind so that the work wouldn't suffer. And Timothy was often the guy that would stay behind and take care of things. Acts chapter 17, verse 12. It says, "Therefore many of them believed, also of honorable women which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go as it were to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still." So they stayed behind. Now it goes on to say, they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. And you're just seeing throughout the book of Acts, a lot of times the fellowship of these men and the way they're operating there. This will bear out in chapter 18, verse 5, chapter 19, verse 22, chapter 20, verse 4. Shows up in the epistles that Paul writes, Romans 16, verse 21, 1 Corinthians 4, 17, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 10. We'll see later, Philippians chapter 2, verse 19, he uses Timothy as an example of the ministry and suffering. And then in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 23. So, obviously, Timothy is with Paul. And he's with him when he writes this book of the Philippians there. And what Paul says about him and Timothy is, we're servants of Jesus Christ. That's what we do. We're servants of Jesus Christ. And that's how these two men can work together. And you know how that goes. I mean, you get two men working together there, and they got some setbacks they got to deal with, and some frustrations, and they got some, periods of confusion and times of affliction and sufferings. And you think, boy, how could these two men just keep on working together like that? And it's because they realized they were, quote, servants of Jesus Christ. And that was as much a part of their ministry as anything else. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, Paul said this, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake." Now again, as Paul opens up the first verse of the book of Philippians, here's what he says. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, notice, "To all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons." Now notice there, it says all the saints, and then it says with the bishops and deacons. Now the bishops and deacons are offices, obviously, in the local church. It's not dealing with the whole New Testament church. It's dealing with local assemblies there in the city of Philippi. And there might have been, probably were, more than one. And it speaks there in the plural. But the point is, notice it's assumed all the saints are going to be associated with the local church. And that's not to say that everybody, that's in the local church is saved. And that's not to say that there are no folks that aren't associated with a local church and they're not saved. We obviously know that's not the case. But this is the assumption of Scripture. A lot of times folks try to get in the Bible and learn the Bible, and it's like they're reading somebody else's mail. And there's a reason behind that, because the communication the Lord gives here is through the Apostle Paul to those saints that were associated with local churches. And that's true of all the New Testament epistles that Paul writes to some degree. These are positions in the local church. And Paul, what he's doing is he is communicating with all the saints in Philippi, and it's by and it's through the local church. That's the importance of this. And, you know, I know we're down south and people, you know, it doesn't matter if you go to church or not, that kind of thing. It does. It does matter. It matters if you're associated with a local church, if you're involved, if you're faithful to a local church. It matters. And here's the importance. The Lord Jesus said this. He said, "You're the light of the world. You are the light of the world." And he goes on to liken you to two things that give light. One's a city that's set on a hill. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hid, he says. But then he goes on also to say, neither do men light a candle. So as he says, you're the light of the world, he likens you to a city on a hill, and he also likens you to a candle. A candle, he says, no one lights a candle and puts it under a bushel, but what do? He said they put it on a candlestick. They prop it up to where it gives more light. You don't light a candle and then hide it somewhere. You don't shut the closet with a candle inside there. You bring it out in the open and you prop it up to where it can give light to all that are in the house. And this is the point the Lord's making there. And over there in Revelation, as you got the mystery of those seven stars, Jesus describes, he says, thou sawest in my right hand the seven golden candlesticks. He says the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. And he likens that candlestick to a local church. Now he says, you're the light of the world. He says, when you light a candle, he said, you don't put it under a bushel. You don't hide it under your bed. He said, but what you do is you put on a candlestick. And he says, it gives light to all that are in the house. Now that's the proper way the Lord has ordained for you and I to give light to this world. It has to deal with the ability to be able to come together and work together in a fellowship. And this is the challenge, amen? This is why there's so many scriptures that deal with loving one another. And don't forget, the same one that said, well, you have to do this, also said, you have to deny yourself. And he said, what are you saying? Well, Christians can be the hardest people in the world to get along with. I figured I'd get a big roar there. I mean, we're, like I said before, we're the most needy people in the world. You know, here the Lord steps out and says, it's free. You know who's coming? It's all free. It's just like David in the cave of Adullam. You know who run to him? Those in distress, those who are discontent, and those who are in debt. Now, does any of that ring a bell with you? That's who comes. That's why Paul says, you look at our calling, brethren, there's not many wise. He talks about what a lot we are, right? He goes through, there's not many strong. He says, God's chosen to bring the foolish things and set at naught those things that be. And he's talking about what we are. And let's just face it, Christians are, we're a needy bunch. You know, one of the worst things that could happen in the ministry is we start to try to handle it professionally, you know, and elevate ourselves to where we'll be accepted in the world. The Lord puts it down here and says, okay, if you want it, that he rains that manna from the sky. He says, eat it off the ground. And some people, they're just not going to do that. No way, I'm not going to get on the ground to get my food. And they wouldn't do that. You know what they did? They starved. Because the Lord said, if you're going to eat what I've given you, you've got to humble yourself. It's going to require stooping. You know what's going to happen if you're going to go to church with people? You've got to humble yourself. At some point, every one of us is going to be challenged with just forgetting ourselves and dropping it for the sake of the gospel and the glory of the Lord. This ain't a social club, right? This ain't, we're not hanging out here because we like each other. I hope we like each other. I think we should like each other. You're a pretty likable bunch. Well, this ain't why we're here. It has nothing to do with it. We're here because of who we belong to and the work that has to get done. We're here to get a job done. And the importance of the local church, it testifies. Think about it. Those that are lost, I've said it before, you start witnessing to them. Witness somebody this week, start talking to them about the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what the first question or maybe the second question is they're going to ask? Where do you go to church? That's going to be important to them. They're going to care. If you say, well, I don't go to church. You know what they're going to do? It's going to ignore you. Just wipe that off. You don't even go to church. I don't care for all that they say about churches and the hypocrites and everything else. It's important to them if you go to church. And the first thing they're going to ask you is, where do you go to church? It means something to a lost man. I tell you something else. It means something to somebody who's spiritual, who's minding spiritual things. You start having fellowship with somebody and dealing with them about some truths in the Scripture, you're going to want to find out, hey, where do you go to church? And it's going to be important to you that they go. Where do you belong? What part of the ministry? Where are you serving the Lord at? That's an important thing. And it's going to mean something to the spiritual. It means something to the babe in Christ. He just gets saved. And he may not understand three-quarters of what's going on. He just got saved. But he just knows it's right to go to church. It's important to be at church. He's encouraged about being in church. You see, going to church means something to everybody but the carnal Christian. The carnal Christian says, I don't have to go to church. It's not important. I can be just as close to the Lord out on the lake as I can at church. Or I can be just as close to the Lord out there hunting as I can at church. And you obviously can't. Amen. You can't disobey the Lord and be close to the Lord at the same time. And so it's important. What do we testify when we come together as a church? We testify of the universal body. This is a representation of all the church. If something was to happen to me morally and I was to fall by the wayside, you know what I'd do? Just one man in a small local church in East Tennessee, if I was to mess up and reproach this ministry here at Trinity Baptist Church through immorality or acting up out there in public in the eyes of people, you know what they'd say? They'd say, that's Christians for you. And they talk about every Christian because of one man and one little local church. That's what we testify when we come together. And that's an important testimony. We testify to the matter of a separation, both present and future, right? I mean, you know what you said this morning? You said there's nothing more important out there than what's going on in here. And you came to church. And you did the right thing, and that's the right testimony. You testified to that separation from the world. You testified that future separation as far as the rapture. Not everybody that goes to church is saved. And not everybody that stays at home is unsaved. But one of these days, the Lord's coming for the church. And when He comes, largely, a lot of folks that were away from everybody on Sunday morning and Sunday night are going to be gone. They're going to be missing. And that testimony was given over and over and over again through their faithfulness to their local church. So it's important. Now think about it. Matthew, through the Gospel of John, four Gospels, show the record of Christ organizing the local church. This at this point there, during the earthly ministry of Christ, the revelation of the New Testament church in regards to being the spiritual body made up of every saved man, woman, boy, and girl, that hadn't been given yet. The fact of the Jew and the Gentile making up one body, that revelation hadn't been given yet. That was a secret that was kept since the beginning of the world. It was revealed first to the Apostle Paul. He doesn't get saved until Acts chapter 9. And then he's going there in Acts chapter 11. You got the first mass of Gentiles that get saved in Acts chapter 11. You have a household getting saved in Acts chapter 10. And things begin to go a different direction as Paul begins to learn some things there about that New Testament mystery that was revealed to him. But as far as the local church, it was organized during the ministry of Christ. That's why they needed a treasurer. Now, you move on. The book of Acts is the history of the early local churches. You had the church there at Jerusalem, and then you have a church there that moves up into Samaria and on over there to the Macedonian region. And, of course, there's the local church of Antioch. Those are local churches that were being established. 1 Corinthians through 2 Thessalonians, that's eight New Testament books, are directly to local churches. That's a large portion of your New Testament right there. And then you get 1 Timothy through Titus is to young preachers who are working in and out of local churches. They're establishing local churches, and they're being given order as to how to get those things established as far as a bishop, as far as deacons are concerned. Philemon was a book written to a man who had a local church in his house, according to Philemon verse 2. Hebrews through Jude is indirectly related to local churches. There are several references that deal with that. The book of Revelation is written to seven local churches of Asia Minor. That deals with every book of the New Testament right there. is either directly or indirectly related to the fellowship of the local church. So there's no way to say it's not important. Here's what it says over there, and getting time to stop right here. 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul said, "If I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." And he describes the local church in four ways right there. One is the house of God, a special dwelling place of God among his people, where the Lord meets with his people. Then there is that called out assembly where they come together for work. They come together in working order. That's an assembly, just like something going, a car going through an assembly line. It's put together so that you can get in and it'll respond properly when you get behind the wheel. It gets put in working order. You don't want a car that just sits in your driveway. You want a car that'll get you around. And it's got to go through an assembly line to get that. You just get a bunch of parts delivered to your house and they say, "That's everything that makes up a car." You're not going to be happy with that. You want it put together. You want it to work when you get it. And that's the church. The local church is an assembly. It's to come together to work. And then it's called the pillar of the truth. And here's the truth right here. Jesus said, "Sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth." And the pillar holds up the truth. That's what it does right there. And a church that doesn't stand on the words of God and doesn't hold up the words of God is just like a pillar just doing this. And I was telling them Friday night wall builders, you know, you come in, you can't even lean on that pillar. It's just a pillar just standing there. You lean on it, it's liable to hurt somebody and go with you. There's a function here, and it's to support the word of God. It's the pillar of the truth, and then it's the ground of the truth. The ground of the truth. I mentioned there in Scripture where the Lord fed those people on the ground with the manna, and they had to stoop to get it. He made a man out of the ground. God will create men out of local churches. He'll create families out of local churches and strengthen them. There's a lot of things that God will do from the ground up. And the ground of the truth, the Word of God, is the local church, according to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. That's how important it is. And so he addresses those saints in Philippi, and it's just automatically assumed there with all the bishops and deacons. There's an association they have with the local church, and he's communicating to all the saints by that New Testament letter, which is going through local churches. All right, we'll stop right there. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for this fellowship we've had this morning, and pray, God, that you'll continue to bless as we go into the preaching part of the service. Bless the singing, bless the preaching. Lord, bless our time together. Take away all the distractions of the flesh and all the distractions of the world and all the temptations of Satan. God, we pray you'll put them down. You'll cause the Word of God to have free course among us. We pray it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, let's fellowship a little while here.